This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters Wednesday, April 17th.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thanks so much for joining us again. If you're a Christian who has been diagnosed with a mental illness, is something wrong with you spiritually? Have you failed to pray enough, or has your faith in Christ been too weak to help you overcome your struggle? Sounds terrible, but those are some of the rather harsh questions that are sometimes asked of Christians who genuinely might be struggling with mental illnesses, making them feel as if even a clinical diagnosis of a chemical imbalance in the brain, for example, is somehow a spiritual failure. The bottom line is that it's important for us as Christians to understand what mental illness really is and how we are to understand it both clinically and biblically. So we're going to discuss this today with Dr. Matthew Stanford. He is CEO of the Hope and Healing Center and Institute in Houston and is adjunct professor in the Menninger Department of Psychiatry and Behavioral Sciences at Baylor College of Medicine and the Department of Psychology at the University of Houston. And today we'll be talking about the new edition of his book. It is called Grace for the Afflicted, A Clinical and Biblical Perspective on Mental Illness. Matt, it's great to welcome you here. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you for having me.
Thank you so much for being here. All right, let's talk a little bit, maybe first, about what a mental illness is, clinically speaking, because I think definitions will help when we're trying to wade through this issue.
Yeah, a mental illness is a disorder in which an individual's thoughts, their feelings, their emotions, their ability to relate to others are impaired in such a way and at such an intensity that they're not able to function normally unless somebody intervenes with some type of a treatment.
Yes. So this would be something that seems on its surface to be a medical issue that Christians shouldn't have a problem with. Why do you think there are some Christians who have questioned whether or not there's a spiritual component that is driving somebody to behave or have moods of a certain type that really are based in a mental illness? Why the disconnect there?
Yeah, I think there's a couple of different reasons why. I think one is that just generally people kind of question mental health problems because we all have kind of feelings and thoughts and impressions, and sometimes we get sad and sometimes we get anxious. And so we believe that our own personal experiences in relationship to those are exactly the same as everyone else. So if someone tells you they're depressed, you think, oh, well, I was sad. I worked my way through that. I know what that's like. You don't really appreciate that what they have is a disorder of their brain that they have no control over. And I think, secondly, and so I think that's one reason. I think we think that our experience with these things is the same as other people's, and so we think, well, you just kind of need to get over that.
Yeah.
I think, secondly, from a spiritual perspective, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, worrying, and it talks about sadness and happiness, and it talks about a lot of different kind of emotional issues and things like that, and so in feelings and how we relate to one another. And I think we kind of almost as believers, we put those things almost immediately into a spiritual context. And again, we believe that those normal states that the Bible is talking about, like, so for instance, when Paul talks about, about not worrying, but trusting in God, we equate that with someone who has an anxiety disorder, and
yeah,
we don't really appreciate that person has a disorder of their brain that in which their body is in an all-out ongoing stress response, and they have no control over it. And that's a very different thing than what Paul is talking about.
It's so true. Something came into my mind when you were talking about that. I had a period of time after my fourth baby where I had kind of extra anxiety, kind of a postpartum thing, and it was a hormonal thing. And every time I would go to those verses about, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, Christ that passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I kept reciting that over and over, and it didn't help. What helped was when the hormonal problem was fixed. And that's
right.
That was frustrating, because as a Christian, I was saying, why do I have so much anxiety? Well, it's not always your fault.
No, it's not always your fault. And then those verses can come off very condemning to you because you're saying, look, I'm trying. I'm doing this. I'm trying to not be anxious. And the reality is, excuse me, anxiety is a normal state that God has made. It rouses us to action. It keeps us out of danger. But the system that causes anxiety in our brain, that picks up threats in the environment and things like that, it can be out of whack, and it can run amok, and then, you know, that's a whole different. It's just like when your pancreas runs amok and isn't able to control your blood sugar. Nobody ever says, well, I'm going to recite some Bible verses to you and your pancreas is going to be okay.
No. And those sorts of people can end up in jail if something goes wrong.
Right.
Yeah, for sure. So when you're looking at the body as a whole, I thought this was very interesting when you were talking about the fact that we live in a sinful world and sin has infected every part of us. How does that fit together in a discussion about mental illness and how we ought to see it biblically?
Yeah, I think, you know, one of the problems that we get into as believers is I think we very quickly forget how God created us, and he has created us as a multi-part being, as a body, mind, spirit, and then also relationships. I looked at Luke 2:52. It says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And I kind of see the four aspects of our being. And when we fell as a race, you know, we fell at all levels. Our spirit was affected, our mind is affected, our body was affected, and so were our relationships. And I think few Christians would argue with that. And we live in a fallen world where there is disease and suffering and horrible hurricanes and things like that. And I think what we do, unfortunately, when we look at somebody, in fact, I think we do it from both perspectives. When we look at somebody, say, who has cancer, we're very compassionate to them in the church, and we want to, you know, want to help their family, want to pray for them. But I think we a lot of times forget that that affects a person in more than just a physical way. It affects them spiritually, it affects them mentally, it affects their relationships. So we almost think of that as almost a solely physical issue. But really, every distress, every disorder affects us at all levels. And with mental illness, we do it just the opposite. We tend to not recognize that as a physical illness, and we over-spiritualize it, and we say, well, this is a spiritual-only issue. And we forget that sin has caused us to be broken at every level, and that cancer happens because of sin, you know, original sin, brokenness in the world, and mental illness happens because of sin, brokenness in the world, original sin, and it affects us at all levels. And when we intervene, or when we try to comfort or care for somebody, we need to intervene at all levels. And I think the thing that the church has to remember is, as a body, we have the opportunity to intervene at all levels. We're not just spiritual kind of monks out there. We can help people at a physical level. Jesus did. We can help people at a relational level. We can help people at a mental level. And we need to think about that. God made us physical and non-physical. Unfortunately, we're broken. But thank God for Christ and the opportunity to know God and an opportunity to be redeemed.
Yeah, that's right. Is there one mental illness that is more common than the others?
Yes, depression and anxiety issues are by far the most common. And so you will see those more often in the populace. I think that if you look at depression, for instance, it's a little bit more common in women than it is in men, whereas anxiety disorders tend to be equally common in men and women. But those are, without a doubt, the most common of the mental health problems.
That's interesting. Now, when you talk about an anxiety disorder, would you separate disorders from true mental illnesses? Because you think of something like schizophrenia or something that, you know, it's somebody can really act strangely with that. But if somebody is anxious, people might say that's a different kind of thing. Is there a distinction, would you say, between a disorder and a serious mental illness?
No, anxiety disorders are considered serious mental illnesses. I mean, again, we have a tendency, and we do it, I mean, even I do it, we all do it in this society. We use psychological terms very cheaply, and people will say, oh, I'm so depressed today, or, you know, I'm so OCD because you're neat. In reality, those are very serious, debilitating illnesses. So someone who has generalized anxiety disorder can be so non-functional that they can't even leave their home because their anxiety is so overwhelming. Now, obviously, when you're looking at, say, something like schizophrenia, which is one of the psychotic disorders in the schizophrenia spectrum, the person loses contact with reality. They become delusional. They may hallucinate. I mean, they believe things that aren't true. They act out those things. They may think someone's out to get them or harm them. They may hear voices. And those people will tend to act extremely odd. And so so almost anyone can pick up that that person is struggling, having a problem, whereas someone with generalized anxiety disorder will tend to isolate themselves and people won't see that they're ill.
Very interesting. There's a lot more to talk about. We'll do it when we come back with Dr. Matthew Stanford, Grace for the Afflicted, a clinical and biblical perspective on mental illness. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. How much is one life worth? Most of us would say life is priceless, and we'd be right. After all, what is the value of someone created in the image of God? We're asking Janet Mefford Today listeners, just like you, to help us save babies through the ministry of Preborn. How does Preborn save babies? Through ultrasounds. Preborn works with hundreds of pro-life pregnancy centers across America, providing free ultrasounds for women in crisis pregnancies. And 80% of the time, when a mother sees her little baby on an ultrasound, she'll choose life. It's that easy. We need your help to support the vital work of Preborn in saving human lives. For your gift of $28, you can provide a free ultrasound to a mom in a crisis pregnancy. And for a gift of $140, you can provide 5 ultrasounds to 5 mothers. All you have to do is call 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Thank you for saving a baby's life.
This Easter, from 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment comes Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. When Joy Smith's son John falls through an icy Missouri lake, all hope seems lost. But a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible.
Please, God, send your Holy Spirit to save my son.
Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters Wednesday, April 17th. Tickets and showtimes available at breakthroughmovie.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Dr. Matthew Stanford is with us, CEO of the Hope and Healing Center and Institute in Houston, and author of Grace for the Afflicted, a clinical and biblical perspective on mental illness, which I think is such an important topic to discuss. One of the things, Matt, that I think has become an issue in the church regarding how we view mental illness is there are a lot of Christians who do have problems with psychiatry, psychotherapy, these sorts of things. They have a theological problem with the practices themselves and some of the purveyors of these methods and so forth. How do you see that in the context, you know, being a Christian and trying to deal with all these issues? How would you answer some of those concerns, especially when somebody says, you know, this person has a serious mental illness and needs to get some therapy to deal with it by somebody who understands this disorder really well, and then might hear a Christian friend say, you can't go to a psychotherapist because that would be unbiblical. What do you say to that?
No, and that's unfortunately more and more common in the church today. I mean, first off, I would say that, you know, I think we should always be cautious whether we're a believer or not believer when we're going to get treatment for a serious illness, regardless of whether that's a mental illness or not. I think, you know, just from my personal experience of working with Christians that have had those concerns, almost all the arguments that people have against psychotherapy or taking psychiatric medication are really kind of a misunderstanding of biblical principles. I mean, certainly there have been people in psychology, and probably one of the more famous would be Sigmund Freud, who believed that religion itself was an illness and that he had no place for illness for religion, excuse me, because he was an atheist. But I mean, you know, to kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater, all psychology, all psychiatry is bad because here are a few prominent people within the discipline that believed, you know, that religion was a bad thing. I go to a doctor, and the American Medical Association says that abortions are a perfectly appropriate elective procedure. I mean, should I not go to a doctor who's been okayed by the American Medical Association and medical research and received a license? I mean, we treat mental illnesses totally different than we treat other illnesses. I've heard people say, much like we just said, well, don't, if you're going to go to a psychologist or you're going to go to a psychiatrist, make sure you go to a Christian. Mm-hmm. But, you know, when they're being rushed to the hospital, you know, after the car accident, they're not telling the EMT, well, I'm only take me to a hospital where the ER doctor's a Christian.
Yeah.
You know, or an oncologist is a, you know, and I've kind of flippantly said, you know, I mean, I might personally be concerned about it, but if I had cancer, I want the best cancer doctor in the world. I don't care if he worships a tree. I might personally care.
Right.
But I want him to be a really good doctor at that moment. And so I think we, again, have tended to treat them differently. Now, again, we get back to this idea of feelings and emotions, and I think Christians are concerned that somehow they're going to be altered by a psychologist to somehow be against the faith or do something that they shouldn't do. But again, I think you could have that concern about almost anyone that treats you, and you always should be on guard from the world, and you always be founded in the church, and that's where your spiritual guidance comes from.
Yeah, and the truth is, I mean, if we're just being honest about this, you can go to a bad Christian counselor too. It's true.
Absolutely. No, there's no doubt about it. I would say another way I've said it is, just because you put Christian in front of counselor doesn't mean you know what you're doing.
Exactly.
I mean, you can be a really bad just a bad counselor.
Yes.
You have to be real careful with that. And unfortunately, I've seen a lot of people say, this guy, he's a Christian. Well, that means everything's going to be great. Well, I mean, that doesn't necessarily mean that. And then we get into all kind of nuances of it. Some people will only go to certain kinds of Christians that are, you know, or that practice only this, you know, maybe biblical counseling.
Yes.
Versus this. So, I mean, it really starts to get broken down. But again, if we step back, we're treating, in many instances, what are very serious brain disorders, an organ in your body that, as I've said, because I taught neuroanatomy for 20 years at the, you know, to graduate students, is just 3 pounds of meat in your head. I mean, it's just an organ like your liver, and it can be damaged, and we treat it completely different in the church than we treat any other organ.
Wow. Talk a little bit, because I'm fascinated by this. Talk about, if you would, what are the clinical reasons for some of these illnesses? When you're approaching it, medically speaking, for example, if you're suffering from schizophrenia or if you're suffering from depression, what is wrong with your body that is causing that?
Okay. Well, in a broader sense, I like to use kind of what's called a diathesis stress model, which basically, you know, everybody always asks this question: is this biological or is this environmental or nurture? And the answer is both. Every mental health problem, every mental illness is a combination of biology and environment. So we are all born with some biological vulnerabilities. We have vulnerabilities to certain types of illnesses. We have vulnerabilities to cancer. We have vulnerabilities to mental illness. And those can be passed down to us through our families. You know, we know suicide runs in families, as does addiction and things like that. So you have this biological vulnerability. You also have certain traumas that occur to you in utero. Your mother may have drank alcohol, or she may have been in an accident, or she didn't take prenatal vitamins. And then when you're born, you also live in, and then you begin to live in an environment that's affecting you. So you might be traumatized. You might have horrible parents that abuse you, or you might be neglected. And so as you, you're born with a vulnerability, that's the diathesis, and a fancy word for it, and you also then begin to interact with the environment, which does things to you. So sometimes you're traumatized and things like that happen, or just stressors occur in your life. Maybe you live in poverty, maybe your family doesn't have a lot of money, or you live in a violent neighborhood, or whatever. And then your biology is interacting with your environment. So if you're an overly sensitive person, perhaps you react to the environment differently than if you're not a very overly sensitive person. And then as time goes on, the combination of stress and biology kind of brings to the forefront a mental health problem. And so depending on how much stress, so let's say you have a very high load of biological vulnerability. Say your mother was schizophrenic. People who have a mentally ill parent are 5 times more likely than the general population to have a mental illness as an adult. Hmm. Part of that's biology, and part of that is that you were raised by a mentally ill parent. So you have this biological vulnerability to schizophrenia, and then you have a very high load. You don't need a lot of stress to have that come out. But let's say you have very little vulnerability, but you're born and then you are neglected, like physically neglected and abused. That's a lot of stress with a low vulnerability. That could draw out a mental health problem. So it's a combination of the two. Things like schizophrenia and bipolar disorder have a much higher biological load. It's not to say the others don't, but they're mostly biological. It's just a combination. What's going on in the brain is either a miswiring of the circuitry in the brain in some disorders, or differences in the way the neurons are able to communicate with one another. Sometimes there's too much of a neurochemical, sometimes there's too little of a neurochemical. But again, these are biological-based disorders, and it's the person can't just kind of think their way out of it. It requires a combination of usually medication and therapy. And when a person gets medication and therapy together, and they engage their treatment, usually they can live a very normal life.
Right. Now, how would you distinguish, for example, you gave the example a while back about somebody who might be just sad or having a depressive episode because of somebody died or something like that, versus somebody who suffers from clinical depression. How do you tell the difference?
Yeah, that's a great question, because that's really where the kind of rubber meets the road and where you see all the mistakes. Just to kind of give you an example of how the mistake might happen before I tell you how, is a pastor might say, well, so maybe you come in and you have clinical depression. And he says, oh, well, I've worked with several women who have depression, and we go through this Bible study, and they've all done fantastic. Hmm. Well, the problem is I don't know that all those women had depression. Right. They may have just been profoundly sad. So in clinical depression, for instance, the depth of the sadness is overwhelming. The person is in a darkness that is overwhelming. They feel hopeless, worthless. They can't remember times of joy in their life. They're unable to move beyond that, and it causes them literally to not be able to function effectively. They can't go to work and work effectively, or they can't go to school. Their relationships begin to break down because they begin to isolate themselves. So the depth and the intensity of the sadness and the depression is literally overwhelming. Yeah. Whereas in a kind of a blues or profound sadness, maybe even from a reactive depression from the death of a loved one or something like that, the individual may be overwhelmed by sadness, but they can remember when they were happy before. They'll have periods of time where they can experience happiness or joy. So, for instance, maybe they're very, very sad, but their friends drag them out to a movie, okay? Mm-hmm. And then after the fact, they go, hey, thanks for doing that. That helped me. But then an hour later, they're back to their sadness. With depression, it wouldn't matter what you did. The person simply cannot experience happiness. They are numb to that experience. It's really a difference in the intensity and the depth. It's also a difference in the how long it lasts. Blue periods can last maybe weeks. Depression never goes away.
Right.
It just hangs on. And so, it really isn't that difficult to train a pastor. Just in a few minutes, you can sit down and explain to them the difference, and they can begin to differentiate that difference. It's the same thing between worry and an anxiety issue. Worrying can be a real problem. An anxiety issue causes you not to be able to be functional.
Yeah. So basically, what we really need to be aware of as Christians is that there are people in our midst who are suffering this way, who are Christians too, and we need to be sensitive to that, not be judgmental and immediately say, oh, you're just not praying enough, you're not having enough faith, because we don't necessarily know. Take the time to find out, perhaps.
No, absolutely. And I think, unfortunately, what we do, because many people in the church have taken those positions, a lot of Christians that are struggling with these issues just keep quiet, and then they suffer in silence. And we just need to show more grace, and we need to understand that these are a real thing. This is not some conspiracy of the world somehow affirms sin, as one pastor told me. I wasn't exactly sure how that was going to, but he also thought that depression was a sin. He thought anxiety was a sin. And we have to understand that, one out of every five Americans is struggling with a mental health problem in a given year. 450 million people in the world. This isn't just a U.S. thing.
No, it isn't. Grace for the afflicted. Dr. Matthew Stanford, thank you so much, Matt, for being with us.
Great. Thank you for having me.
God bless you. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters Wednesday, April 17th. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. One of the most horrible things I think any of us can ever go through is to experience the suicide of a loved one or somebody else who is close to us. In 2014, in fact, more than 42,000 Americans died by suicide. It made it the 10th leading cause of death in the United States. But what do we do as Christians when our lives are touched by suicide? Well, joining me now is Albert Hsu, who is senior editor for University Press Books at University Press and the author of the book we're going to be discussing, a very important one, Grieving a Suicide, a Loved One's Search for Comfort, Answers, and Hope. And it's great to have you here. Albert, thank you for joining us.
Thanks for having me.
Yes, this is a very difficult issue. Our family was touched by suicide just a couple of years ago. I know exactly how hard this is to go through because we've walked that road. This is also personal for you, isn't it?
That's right. In 1997, my father had a stroke, and then shortly after that, a few months later, he spun into a clinical depression, and he ended up taking his own life.
So sorry. That's awful. What happened? What were the circumstances? You said he had a stroke, but did you have any indication beforehand that he would have ever attempted to take his own life?
No, not at all. I mean, he did not have any prior history with depression. He was an engineer. He was a PhD. He was a very, you know, productive and a healthy human being.
Yeah.
So one of the side effects of a event like a stroke is that sometimes there is mental imbalance, or he was not the man that we remembered.
Yeah.
And so there were biological factors and that were sort of beyond our control.
Right. It's awful. And in that moment where you get the news, where were you? What happened when you found out?
I was here in the Chicagoland area. My folks were living in Minnesota, Minneapolis, and I was newly married. I was 25, and I got a phone call early Thursday morning, and it was my mom on the other line, on the other end of the line, and she was wailing. I didn't recognize her voice at all. She said, "Daddy killed himself. Daddy killed himself." And I had no idea what she meant. It's like, "You mean my dad? My father?" And then a neighbor came in on the line and explained that he had taken his own life, and my mother had found the body that morning.
Oh my goodness. What went through your mind in the first week? I know in the first moments it's just sheer shock, but
right.
What were the first things that went through your mind? Because I know when we have news of a death, it's different. I mean, just having walked this road myself, you feel differently, shocked and sad, obviously, if anybody you know dies.
Right.
But if it's a suicide, it's just different. How was it different?
Suicide raises all sorts of other questions that other deaths don't necessarily raise. The biggest one is the why question. Why did this happen? How could they do this to themselves? How could they do this to us, to me, the survivors, the loved ones left behind? And a big one is, why didn't we see this coming?
Yeah.
We look back, we think, there must have been something we should have seen. There were things that we should have noticed. And in my family's case, my mom was a nurse and actually had done all the right things. She had taken firearms out of the house, taken away things that could be dangerous to him, because she had seen some of the warning signs. She had gotten him checked into the hospital, but even so, my father still did this to himself. And so one of the biggest questions is survivor's guilt. My mom, as a caregiver, as a nurse, said, "I should have seen this coming," and she blamed herself for a very long time afterward.
Were you able to help her through that at all and reassure her it wasn't your fault, Mom, it wasn't you?
Right, and that's something that survivors need to hear, that ultimately it is not your fault. None of us can individually prevent a suicide, even if you put them on 24-hour suicide watch and lockdown. If somebody is really intent on killing themselves, they're going to find a way to do it. And we can do everything we can to try to prevent it, but ultimately it's not our choice, and it's not our responsibility. They chose to do this themselves.
Yeah, that's so true. What was the grieving process, or the emotional whirlwind, I think you call it in the book, that you experienced after that happened? Because it is a very long, I know, and complicated grieving process. What sorts of things did you go through?
Right. This is a more, psychologists and counselors call this kind of death and loss complicated bereavement or complicated grief.
Yeah.
Normal grief is an ordinary loss that you're expecting. It could be old age. It could be something like cancer. They're all hard and tragic, but nevertheless, they're somewhat expected. But a complicated grief adds an additional act of trauma, whether it's a suicide or a murder or a terrorist attack. And so grievers are actually dealing with two realities at once. There's the normal grief, and then there's the additional trauma.
Right.
And the normal grief is hard enough, and the additional trauma can be unbearable.
Oh yeah.
So the normal standard stages of grief that are often discussed don't necessarily apply in complicated grief. We feel all these things: the anger, the hurt, the loss, the despair, the emptiness. We feel in all these different ways, and then with additional heightenedness. So suicide heightens the ordinary loss. What already would be a sad loss of a teenager becomes even more tragic if it's teen suicide.
Yeah.
What would already be a sad death of a father or a grandfather becomes even more heightened as a suicide.
Yeah, I think that's well said, that the fact that it was a suicide becomes itself a traumatic event apart from the death. That's true.
Right. That's
yeah,
right.
Yeah, that's right. You know, one of the things I know that we experienced in my family was I can only speak for myself, but I think this is pretty common. I would have moments where this was my brother-in-law who took his life, and great guy, gregarious, fun. Everybody loved him. He was wonderful. We had no idea there was anything going on that would cause him to take his own life. But one of the emotions I had early on was I would have periods of anger at him. And I'd say, why didn't you give it? You know, I'd kind of talk to him out loud. Why didn't you give us the chance to help you? Why didn't you reach out to us and say something so we could have talked you out of it? You know, did you experience that sort of emotional reaction too?
Yes, anger is very common, and we are angry at the loved one for abandoning us, for doing this to themselves, to doing this to us, and then we're conflicted about it because
yes.
we feel like, oh, I can't be angry at them. I shouldn't be angry at them because they've done this, and but we need to hear that anger is normal. It's part of the process. One bereavement counselor says, I see lots of people in cemeteries yelling at gravestones.
Really?
That's a normal part of the grieving process.
Yeah, and then you feel guilty because you love the person so much.
Right,
and
right.
then you're guilty for feeling, yeah, oh, it is. It's very complicated grief. What kind of help did you get from Scripture? There are so many Psalms, obviously, in the Book of Lamentations. There are all sorts of different passages people will turn to in grief. What helped you during that period of time and even now?
The Book of Psalms is wonderful and beautiful, and particularly the Psalms of Lament.
Yeah,
And the Psalms of Lament are particularly structured psalms that begin with a cry to God. How long, O Lord? O Lord, why have you abandoned me? And they begin just getting out there what you're feeling. And nothing is too raw for God. Nothing is too immediate to say. And the beautiful thing about the Psalms of Lament is that they provide structure. They provide an order to grief that is, grief by its very nature is very nebulous. It's very hazy and foggy, and we don't know how to make sense of it. But the Psalms of Lament were Israel's way of ordering their grief and structuring things, and we would today call it processing.
Yeah.
And so they begin with this cry to God. They get out there what they're feeling inside. And then halfway through the psalm, there's a pivot. There's a, but yet I will remember you, but yet I will take my hope and trust in you. And then the rest of the psalm goes on to remember, oh, God still is there. God still is present in some way. And it usually concludes on some sort of note of hope and confidence that God has heard the cry and is present and will respond.
All of them are good. The Psalms of Lament.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah.
And I think you make a really good point there that they really confirm that God's people do mourn and do grieve and do feel despair. I mean, Jesus cried out on the cross, even God himself. Obviously, this is a very normal human emotion, and yet we do have hope as Christians, even in the midst of our complicated grief, as we're talking about with Albert Sue. The name of the book is Grieving is Suicide. We're going to go to a break, but we'll come right back on Janet Mefford Today.
Hello, I'm Jim Daly with Focus on the Family. Jesus brought light into a dark world. When we were hopeless in our sin, He made the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But He rose again after 3 days and was seen by hundreds of His followers. All of us at Focus on the Family wish you a wonderful Easter. But more importantly, share God's miraculous gift with others, telling the good news that Jesus has risen so that we could have eternal life.
This Easter, from 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment comes Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. When Joy Smith's son John falls through an icy Missouri lake, all hope seems lost. But a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible.
Please, God, send your Holy Spirit to save my son.
Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters Wednesday, April 17th. Tickets and showtimes available at breakthroughmovie.com.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Just one example of a mom who came in, was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her. And she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today, a very tough subject, but this is a subject that we do need to talk about. When you look at the statistics on suicide, they are overwhelming. It is a very, very hard issue. Maybe your family has walked this road. Ours has. Albert Sue's family has walked through this path as well. He's written a very helpful book, Grieving a Suicide, and he is joining me now. One of the things that you focus on, Albert, in the book as well, is the lingering questions, one of which is, why did this happen? You alluded to this earlier. Your first question when you found out that your father had taken his own life, why? Why did this happen? Did you ever get an answer? Did you ever reduce it to, well, he had had a stroke, he wasn't in his right mind, and find peace with that? Or do you think you'll always struggle to some extent to understand why?
There are always unanswered questions with suicides, simply because we can't get an answer from the person or from God directly of why it happened. And so what I think is helpful is to realize that there may be triggers or there may be factors, but there is almost not ever one single reason why a suicide took place. There's always a mix of psychology and sociology and circumstances and the moment and any number of things. And so we can't, it's easy for us to fall into the temptation of thinking, if we can just figure out this one reason why, we'll find peace. And really, it's much more complicated. And even if we did find one reason or trigger or factor, that wouldn't necessarily give us peace, because then we would think, oh, what if I was the reason why? What if the reason why is me or someone else? It's like, that doesn't bring the peace.
No.
So
that's right. Did you ever blame yourself at any point? I know you said your mom did. What did you ever have that?
Well, I blamed myself because I was absent. I was living 2 states away. My wife and I were about to visit that coming weekend. We were going to be in Minnesota for a wedding, and we were going to see my parents. And so I wondered to myself, oh, if only I had gotten there first, I could have prevented it somehow. And we have this, you know, this mythical savior idea that if we had thought things differently or noticed something at the time, we could have saved them. But what if an alternate scenario is that, what if I had gone to see him and everything was fine, but then he had taken his own life the next week?
Exactly.
And then I would have blamed myself even more. So, I should have seen something. I was there. So there will always be these unanswered questions.
You can't win that game. No, you can't.
Yeah, but what is helpful is to realize that even in the midst of not having absolute answers, God is still present. And one of the passages that has been most helpful to me is at the end of the book of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is bookended by two different stories. At the beginning of Luke, Mary and Joseph are on the road home from Passover. They think Jesus is with them, but he's not. At the end of the book of Luke, the Emmaus disciples, the pair of disciples on the Emmaus road, are walking home from the Passover, and they're talking with a stranger. And he shows up, and he's talking with them, and they invite him into their home, and it's Jesus. And so in the beginning story, they think Jesus is with them, but he's not. At the end of the gospel, they think Jesus is not with them, but he is. And the beauty of that is that even when we think God is absent, even when we don't have all the answers, God is present with us.
That is a great, great reminder. That's really awesome. What about the struggle that people will have about suicide and whether or not it is an unforgivable sin? When we look at Scripture, the only unforgivable sin I've ever seen is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and dying in unbelief. What do you think, and have you changed your mind? How did you work through this particular question theologically, and what do you think about it right now?
Yeah, a lot of Christians think that suicide is unforgivable because you do it, and then you can't ask God for forgiveness after it. And that's actually a very transactional view of sin and forgiveness. And what has been more helpful to me is to realize, well, there have been people in Scripture who have taken their own life, like, for example, Samson. Samson pulled down the building on top of him and others, and so he caused his own death. Mm-hmm. And yet, Samson is listed in Hebrews 11 as among the faithful. And so just causing your own death by itself is not necessarily separating you from God. I take heart from other passages that, like Romans 8, neither life nor death, not even death by suicide can separate us from the love of God in Christ. What is helpful is that it's not necessarily a transactional matter of having asked for forgiveness for every sin before we die, but much more of a relational matter of have we been walking with God in life. Many people have said that it's not how our loved one died that matters, it's how they lived. And ultimately, God is fair and just, and we trust that God will do the right thing. I've stopped worrying or wondering about my father's eternal security or hope, because ultimately God is faithful. Ultimately, God knows what is right.
Yeah. Well, you know, I relate to the stroke thing because my mom has had that, and she has been very impaired mentally, and she's still with us. But one of the things that goes through my mind when you talk about your dad is the fact that when you are in a condition where you've had a stroke, and perhaps, I don't know the extent of your dad's injuries, but if you have had mental impairment, if you've had that sort of thing, you can have great depression. We've walked through this too. You're not really in your right mind either. You have these circumstances where sometimes you will have a suicide, but the person clearly was not thinking straight and maybe even was brain damaged. That is a different situation than somebody who says, I'm in perfect health. I just had a financial transaction that went bad and I'm going to go kill myself. It's not really the same thing.
Right. And just like we don't necessarily blame a person who dies of cancer or leukemia or heart attack, well, similar things happen with brain science and neurology, and we don't know what's going on in the brain, and so we wouldn't necessarily blame them for that. In fact, some people have said, instead of saying that their loved one died of suicide, they said, oh, my loved one died of depression, that there was a biological thing that happened, and the result was their death, just like cancer or leukemia or something.
Well, and I think part of why people do ask this question is because we recognize that it is self-murder, and we know how God feels about murder, that this is a very serious sin. It's not, you know, you lied, told a white lie to your teacher or something like that, that it is a very serious sin. So they're wrestling with this question of sin versus depression versus brain damage. How do I sort all this out? But if you think about it, none of us probably would die without, you know, with every single sin confessed. I mean, what if I were in a car accident tomorrow and I forgot to confess something that I did 5 minutes before? I mean, we're all to some extent in that state.
Yeah, and that's why we trust in the grace of God. And we're grateful that Jesus died for our sins once and for all, and that we don't have to confess every sin immediately, mechanically, in order to have forgiveness. We walk with Christ in forgiveness and new life.
Absolutely. What do you have to say about life after suicide? You have a section in your book on that you talk about grief and healing and maybe how family and friends can be of assistance. What have you learned about the experience of living after a suicide in your family?
Well, we are certainly different people. For any of us who have lost a loved one to suicide, life is divided between before and after. And I met a person who lost their father to suicide 25 years ago, and she said, it happened 25 years ago, and I still grieve every day. It's just different. And there's healing, there's it changes, but we are not the same people. But yet, paradoxically, for the Christian story, life comes out of death, and we have hope in life and resurrection because we have a God who conquered death.
Yes.
And
mm-hmm.
Jesus rose from the grave. And so we have hope of, on the other side, after crucifixion, after death, there is resurrection and new life. So I think personally, I've become much more aware of the suffering of the world. Mm-hmm. I think I have a greater capacity to understand or to empathize with those that are struggling, especially in issues of mental illness.
Yeah.
And so I feel like that is one way that I have changed. And my wife and I, our younger son has Down syndrome and autism. Mm. And we realized, we may not have had the capacity. Well, I'm sure all parents of children with special needs grow in their capacity. But the fact that I had lost my dad to suicide in some ways shaped me in a way that when we got the diagnosis of our son's Down syndrome, it was not the blow it could have been.
Mm-hmm.
It was something like, yes, we live in a fallen world, but yet even so, God is with us and present with us. And
absolutely. And it's not to say, oh, it was good that Dad took his own life to teach me a lesson. And I know that isn't what you said. I'm correcting
right.
people who might go there and say,
well,
wait a minute, don't trivialize. It's not a trivial thing to say. It's actually a very substantial thing to say. And it really does speak to the greater purposes of God working in our lives through suffering, and that there is healing, there is hope. And as you said, as you were talking about the Psalms of Lament, absolutely, we can trust in our Savior and our God to take us through even the deepest, deepest grief that we have, especially when we are engaged in a moment where somebody we love commits suicide. Well, the name of the book is Grieving a Suicide. Albert Sue with us, and it was great to talk to you. Albert, I'm so sorry for your loss, but I'm really glad that you've been here and shared your wisdom with us.
Thanks so much.
Thank you very much for being with us. Thank you for listening to Janet Mefford Today. We appreciate your spending time with us. We'll see you at janetmefford.com.